it's such a privilege to be here today. I've known about this church for a number of years because Mike Buckland has faithfully served as an ambassador for CSW for many years. And in fact, I remember the day my son Seth first started school at Monkton Coombe. Mike Buckland sent me a message saying, "Oh, our vicar's sons go to that school." And I'd just come back from the school, having been told that Seth was sharing a room with somebody called George Cook. And so they became, I think they became great friends anyway, even though they lived together for 2 years. But so it's wonderful to be here with you this morning. And thank you, John, for inviting me. And, you know, the passage that was just so beautifully read to us from Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that is the sort of, if you read the whole chapter, it's sort of the gallery of the heroes of our faith. And if you go through it, you'll find many people who were men and women of faith in Old Testament times. And of course, what you'll gather by reading that, particularly those last few verses that were read this morning, that persecution of men and women of faith has been around almost since the beginning of time. So we read there about people like Daniel, who was put in the lion's den, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who were put in the fiery furnace. And as that Bible reading was read, you'll also see that apart from those what we would regard as victorious people, those that were delivered from the mouth of death, that were delivered from the edge of the sword, there were also a group of people that weren't delivered. The whole tenor of those few verses that were read changes in the middle, and then it talks about people that actually, it talks about people that were sawn in two. People that were taught sawn in two, of course, means beheaded. People that suffered terribly for the fact they weren't delivered from the edge of the sword. Now, I don't understand why some were delivered and some weren't, and only God knows the reason for that, and maybe John Cook might, but apart from that, only God knows, and we don't understand why these things happen. But nevertheless, those people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they didn't have more faith than those that were sawn in two, because at the end of the chapter it says that all of these were commended for their faith. And so so persecution and people being locked up, being killed, has been going on since the beginning of time. And then, of course, Jesus himself was persecuted when he came to this earth. He was persecuted to the point of death, that we might live. And Christ himself predicted that we too would suffer persecution. And he said, "You will be hated by all nations on account of me, because of me." If we're followers of Jesus, it's almost we can be expected to be hated. We can expect it to be persecuted for our faith. And we don't see much persecution in this country, not on the scale that we see in other places, although it doesn't mean to say that the time is not coming where that might happen. But nevertheless, we can, as Christians, expect persecution. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says this. He said, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," and if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus this morning, let me tell you what the second part of that verse says, because it says, "You will be persecuted." That's a promise. It's not one of the promises you'll find in a promise box or on one of those encouraging apps that you can get that have got encouraging scriptures, but it is a fact that we can expect persecution as Christians. So, and of course, the early church was rife with persecution. It was persecuted full stop. Leaders of the early church were generally martyred for their faith. All of Christ's apostles, apart from John and Judas Iscariot, all of them died martyrs' deaths. So it was the norm in the early church. So what about persecution today? According to the Pew Foundation, or the Pew Forum, which is an American organisation that does a lot of research into these things, and they publish their figures every year. But according to Pew, 79% of the world's population live in countries with high or very high restrictions on religious freedom. That's staggering, isn't it? Nearly 80% of the world live in countries which restrict religious freedom. Now, that's people of all faiths, not just Christians, so because other faiths are persecuted too. But nevertheless, according to the International Society of Human Rights, which is a secular organisation, they say that 80% of all persecution, all religious persecution, is against Christians. So Christians are the most persecuted faith. And those restrictions can be governmental restrictions, where the government clamps down, such as in China. Incidentally, things were getting better in China 10 years ago, but they've gone backwards so badly that it's probably worse persecution of Christians in China since the Cultural Revolution. Things are very, very bad there. So you get government restrictions, you get societal violence, such as in places like Pakistan and in India, where Muslims would attack Christians and Hindus, and in India where Hindus will attack Christians and Muslims and others. So societal violence. Then you get places which are a mixture of the two, where in fact there's societal violence, but the government does nothing about it and is prepared to, and people are carry out their acts of violence with impunity, which of course means that violence carries on. So the persecution is increasing terribly. And in fact, in the 20th century, more Christians were persecuted for their faith than all of the other centuries put together. Now, that's quite a staggering fact, and it's continuing to increase. But there is actually a positive reason for that, and the positive reason is that the Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than it's ever been before. The Church of Jesus Christ is growing. Please don't believe that the church is dying. It really isn't. It's growing everywhere in the world. Even in this country, the church is growing. I've just come back from Malaysia, where every church I went into and every Christian leader I met said to me, "We're so sorry to hear about the death of the church." They didn't quite use that word. In the UK, we've seen all these pictures of churches being turned into mosques, and the fact that all the churches are empty, etc., etc. I did put them right on that score. Although, of course, we cannot claim to be a Christian nation anymore, I don't believe, sadly. But we have a Christian heritage. But the church is growing, and that's why persecution grows. Very often persecution grows more in countries where there is... the church grows more in countries where there's persecution than in other places. That's why in China the church is growing phenomenally. Maybe 130 million Christians in China today. Far more than members of the Communist Party. The fastest growing church in the world today, anybody any idea? Iran. Yeah, Iran. Iran is the fastest growing church in the world today. And that's in an Islamic theocracy. But the church is growing. I happen to know that Nepal, which is a Hindu country, very solidly Hindu country, which has had laws over the years. If you turn to faith in Christ, if you become a Christian, you get put in prison. And that was always the case, and has started to become... It stopped for a while, but is the case again now. But in 1960, there were just 50 Christians in Nepal. Just 50 Christians. And none of them were native Nepalis, because Nepal was a Hindu country. And they all came in from outside. They were doctors and nurses and teachers Christians who came in to do their work, but also to spread the gospel. That was in 1960, just 50 Christians. Today, there is between 2 and 3 million Christians in Nepal. Isn't that amazing? A little murmur there. I'm sorry, I'm used to speaking to Pentecostal congregations, but anyway. Thank you, John. 2 to 3 million. Isn't that amazing? Yes, yeah, yeah. Good. I told you I'd get them going, didn't I? So, you know, that is amazing. And, you know, I told those figures in a church recently, earlier on this year, and afterwards a little old lady came up to me and she said, I was one of those 50. I was a nurse that went in there. What an incredible legacy that lady has. And those people that went in. We never know. We can make a difference, can't we? Wherever we are. And those 50 people made a difference. 2 and 3 million Christians there today. Praise God for that. So we shouldn't be all doom and gloom about the fact that more people are persecuted than ever. It's because the church is bigger than ever and is growing. John asked me about a couple of countries. I'm going to tell you some stories about the two countries actually that I mentioned this morning, because I was in Iraq last August 2017. It was not a country that we'd never been there before. It was not on our radar, but it was not a country that we had worked in before. And a very old friend of mine, a congressman from America, who I'd been on my very first trip ever with to Romania in 1985. And in fact, he saved me. I was arrested and he saved me from being deported. But anyway, that's another story. And but Frank Wolf telephoned me and said, would you like to come to Iraq with me? And I have to say, it wasn't my preferred destination in the world. But I said, yeah, OK, why do we need to go? And the reason that he said he wanted us to go was that the church, the Christians in Iraq were gradually diminishing. And in fact, whereas 10 years ago, there were 2 million Christians in Iraq, today there are between 150,000 and 200,000 Christians in Iraq. And the reason is that many of them have been killed, many of them have fled, and many of them have fled to other countries. Many of them have emigrated to the West. And so the reason was to go was to see if there is any what we could do to try and keep a Christian presence in Iraq. And, you know, this is Bible heartlands. We went to Kurdistan, which is northern Iraq, the Nineveh Plains, and this is where Daniel lived his whole life, in most of his life, in that part of the world. It's where Abraham lived. And, in fact, in Mosul, and we were in Mosul just a week after it had been liberated from ISIS, and in Mosul is the tomb of Seth, which is Adam's third son, Seth. The tomb is there. And in fact, it's a fact that is agreed upon by Jews, Muslims and Christians that this is the tomb of Seth. So this is really Bible heartlands. And yet Christians leaving and are leaving. So we went there. And first of all, we went to a place called Sinjar. Now, some of you may have heard of Sinjar. Sinjar was where the Yazidis lived. And Yazidis are not a Christian group, they're another faith. But let me just pause here for a minute to tell you, at CSW, we speak up for people of all faiths who are persecuted. Now, we are Christian, we are overtly Christian. I believe that there is only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. But, nevertheless, God gave us all a free will to choose. And God is a God of justice. He hates injustice. And so it's not right that somebody should be persecuted, violence should be committed against them, or should be thrown in prison because they believe something different to me. So we speak up for people of all faiths. And there are lots of scriptures in the Bible. I haven't got time to expound on those this morning. But of course the great story that Jesus himself told is the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan as we call him, who basically came to Jesus and said, who is my neighbour? Who should I be loving? in the world? Who should I be caring for? And he was hoping for an answer that he could tick off 1, 2, and 3. Yep, okay, they're my neighbours. I've done my, you know, the Pharisees loved that kind of thing, didn't they? Being able to tick the box. But Jesus gave him an answer that he didn't expect. Because Jesus said, the whole world is your neighbour. Especially those that don't believe the same as us, that are different to us. That's why he told the story of the Samaritan. So we in CSW speak out for people of all faiths. So we wanted to go to Sinjar to see where the Yazidis and the United Nations and other governments around the world have declared that ISIS had committed genocide against the Yazidis and against Christians in the Nineveh Plains where we were. So we went to Sinjar, which was, I've never seen a city ever before that was completely razed to the ground. Not one building left standing. As you come over Mount Sinjar to drop down into Sinjar, you see that Yazidis that escaped from there, 10,000 were killed or taken in just a couple of nights. But many of them that fled and their belongings are still over the mountainside from where they discarded them as they fled from ISIS. But in the top of the mountain, there are thousands of them just camped up there in the mountain. But as we dropped down into Sinjar, we saw the devastation that was there. It really, 6,000 Yazidi women were taken and trafficked. 3,000 of them are still missing. When I went back to Mosul after that, I met an Assyrian Orthodox Christian lady who told me her story. So she was a Christian. She was taken by ISIS when they came into Mosul, and she was then sold to 22 different men. 22. 16 times she was sold in Mosul, and 6 times in Raqqa in Syria. She eventually, every time, every person that owned her, she knew the name of every man that owned her. She tried to escape from them all. At one point, she jumped from a third floor window to escape and broke her legs. And she had a terrible time. At one point, she was actually tied to a pole in the street, a post in the street, with a for sale notice. And men would come by to inspect what they were buying, and what incredible degradation. As if that isn't bad, and it's horrific, one of the worst things was that when she did escape and she came home and came back to her family and came back to her church, they disowned her because she'd brought shame on them. What an incredibly awful thing to have happened to her. Her name is Mariam. Please pray for Mariam. We're trying to get her out of that country at the moment because she's frightened. She doesn't know where she can go. I then went to, my time is coming to an end, so I need to rush through this, but I went to Nigeria, to northern Nigeria, in this time last year, actually. I know it was this time last year because it was half term and I took my son Seth with me. He'd always wanted to come on a trip with me. I don't think Wendy was very pleased that he was coming to northern Nigeria, but anyway, that's what he chose. And it was life-changing for him. I've not got time to tell you about that. He'll tell you about it if you want to speak to him afterwards. But it was life-changing for him. We went into northern Nigeria where a group called the Fulani Militia, the fourth most deadly terror group in the world, they are killing Christians. They are going around, they're a nomadic farm. They drive their cattle onto basically Christians' farms. And whereas in the past, the Christians used to just go out and shoo them away and off they went. Now, when the Christians go into the fields where they've driven their cattle, the people pull out AK-47s and kill the Christians. 6,000 Christians have been killed by the Fulani in the first 6 months of this year. And we went up to one of the villages where that had seen Christians killed. 22 had been killed in the few months before we were there. And they were frightened to go into their fields. They are frightened to go into the fields to farm, which means that they are beginning to starve. Because so some of them are starving to death, some of them are being killed. And we met a young boy. They brought a young boy into us called Jude. and Jude had had been shot in the leg and hadn't been able to get any medical treatment. When he came in, the stench was unbelievable when he came in, because he had this gaping wound that had been infected and had been for several months. And because they couldn't get any treatment there. And there's a girl who had a bullet in her arm, and many people. What an incredible life. And we brought them into the village community hall and asked them, I asked them, if I could give you one thing, I can't tell you I can give it to you, but if I could give you one, what would it be? And an old man stood up and he said, just peace. He said, we've lived with these people all of our lives and now they are killing us. And one thing that Seth said to me as we were leaving the village was this. He said, Dad, it should be compulsory for all British Christians to come to this village. So I said, why, Seth? He said, because these people are dying. He said, they're starving. He said, and yet they've got joy in their hearts. He said, when you prayed with them, Dad, you could see the joy in their hearts. And he said, back home in Britain, all we do is moan and complain in church. Not in Wargrave, of course. And there's some truth in that. And so we need to pray for our family. These people are our family living in these places. And we have no idea what they're going through. I want to finish by telling you there's a name of a young lady called Leah Sharabu. Some of you may have heard of her. She is a Christian girl, and she was taken by Boko Haram, actually, in February of this year, along with 109 of her classmates. She was the only Christian in the school. The others were Muslim. She was taken by Boko Haram. Boko Haram negotiated the release of the girls, and just as Leah was leaving to go home with the rest of the girls, they realised that she was a Christian and pulled her out and said, you can only go if you convert to Islam. Leah has said that she will not convert to Islam. She is a 15-year-old girl, has refused to convert. We need to pray for her, because we've heard just 2 days ago that she's now been told, they've executed a number of the other hostages that they'd held, not the girls, but some other hostages, and they've said that Leah, now, they won't execute her, but she's going to be a slave. So she will be a sex slave, just like Mariam that we talked about earlier. Please pray for Leah. And, you know, I don't want to leave you just with thinking, what an awful situation in the world there is today. Because I want to leave you by telling you, you can do something about it, okay? We should not be helpless sitting in our pews this morning. We can all make a difference. One of the things we can do is pray. And prayer is the most important thing we do. I go and, you know, we speak in Parliament and all of these other places. We raise awareness. But without prayer, prayer is the most important thing. You can all pray. And I've got some prayer diaries with me there. You can actually write letters and cards of encouragement to people who are in prison or to the families of those that have been killed. I've got an address book there called Connect and Encourage. What a great thing to do. And we can also protest. So I've got a petition there which I'd particularly like you to sign, which is asking our foreign secretary to raise with the Nigerian government the problem of children, of the vulnerability of young girls. Many, many young girls like Leah have been taken in different parts of Nigeria, to protect those people in education. I'd love it if you could sign that petition. So we can pray, we can protest, we can provide by writing letters and cards, but whatever we do as we go from here this morning, I hope you will not forget what I've told you, and I hope you won't remain silent. Thank you so much, and God bless you all.